We're in a series called The Good and Beautiful God. It's named after a book that's titled the same, but I'm trying to go parallel to it, but not overlap it too much. But we've been learning a lot about God and his generosity last week. We've been looking at how he is he's giving and giving and giving, even when we don't deserve it. And I think that's the most remarkable thing that we learn about his generosity, is that we don't, you know, deserve generosity. We can't say, oh, I'm so blessed because I'm so good. We say, I'm blessed because I don't know why. He's just amazing. He's that good, and to spend time talking about him is a delight. It's just delight. Let me tell you a story. And one of my favorite things to do is to go whitewater rafting. You don't get to do it very often, so it's kind of one of those peak moments. That's pretty awesome. This is on the White Salmon River, which I highly suggest. It's got the largest waterfalls that you can raft in a commercial boat. So, you know, there's the plunge. Yeah, it's good. Okay, so it actually looks like this when you go off. And why not? Am I right? Why not? Nothing bad could happen. And one thing I've noticed when I'm in a river like that is there's a little bit you can do, and there's just a whole lot that you can't do. Little things that you can do is when they say things like, put the oars in, then you just put the oars in, and then take them out, because it really doesn't matter at this point. We're going to go where the water's going to take us. And that's just this huge sort of thing. This is also a bit of a commentary on my parenting, because in the boat is Alex and Kyler and Max. A really good comment about my parenting. This is more like the solo parenting, because my wife wasn't there. And there's Kyler in the back, and Max, look at him, looking back to see if everybody's still alive, and Alex with the helmet over his head there. Lovely, lovely times. I feel like I was a pretty good dad. I mean, here's Max and I hanging out. We're jumping off the bridge. I was so proud of him that day, and we didn't tell Heather at all about it. You still don't know about it, do you? Yeah, he plunged in, and basically froze his body in an instant. His muscles contracted. It was freezing water coming off the glacier at Mount Adams. Really, again, nothing bad could happen. This is great. But it's interesting in a river like that. It's interesting the flow, the power, the pressure, the movement of it. The only thing you can do is try to resist it. As we were going along the river, they were at the slower parts. They would show us places where people had created a takeoff of some water. They've channeled it out to do a little hydroelectric process, or in the past, they channeled it out to run a water wheel for a sawmill, or those kinds of things. And I think God's love is a lot like a river. It's a lot like that. In the dead center of the river, you feel the push of his love, and it's scary. And there's not a whole lot you can do. Just hold on and just try to keep moving, and try to avoid the dangers and stuff like that. And then there's some of us that said, "What if I could just pull a little bit of that out of the river and use that to power my own project? What if I could just take that?" I mean, there's a lot of power there. That's awesome. And, you know, being in the river, that's wet. And that's really tumultuous. And there are waterfalls ahead, et cetera, et cetera. And so we figure out a way to divert a little bit of that so that we can experience it, maybe power our homes, power our little projects. And God is inviting us into something bigger, something deeper, something stronger, to a point where really there's not a lot you can do but just stop resisting. When you get into his channel of who he is, of his generosity, of his love, of his character, you you simply have to tuck the oars in, like they tell you. Just set the oars to the side, hold on to the rope, and we're going. We're going for it. Now, there's a little bit of paddling, and there's some movement you need to do, and your guide will take you there, and they'll say, okay, we're going to go here. We're going to go do this. Now we're all going to do that. But at the end of the day, the river's going to be taking you down. And I don't know if you can experience this. There may have been a time in your life, or there's a time in your week, every week, or there's a time in your day, or it just is so long ago you can't remember, where you just said, enough is enough. I've got enough love to feel like I'm through the tough stuff. And thanks, Jesus. I'll build a nice little Riverview cottage and enjoy watching you love, but I'm not in that anymore. And maybe you've pulled yourself out because you don't think you're lovable. Maybe you've decided that other people aren't lovable. But it's time to readdress that a little bit. Do you need a love that comes from above, to be born from above, to have his love poured into your heart, or can you really generate all that in yourself? Our society today says, just look in, and you'll find all the resources you need. I mean, am I right? Is that basically what they're saying? Look inside you. You'll find the resources for a wonderful, glorious life. Oh, you're not doing that? Well, you need to look deeper. Look deeper. Go back to that time when you were just a child and your dreams were amazing. Just go inward, 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 inward. In 1976, Gail Sheehy said, basically, you can become yourself only when you can look inside and express yourself apart from what everyone else thinks. Self-expression, show the world who you truly are, and then you can be free. Then you can find the resources you need to love and to live. All the while, of course, we know God is this raging river of love, and he's ready to pour that into us. But our society decided, let's figure this out without that. Maybe I can just look deep, deep, deeper inside. And so the results of that, expressive individualism, and in our Western society, immense freedom, has led to some wonderful results. As you can see in the implosion of our structures everywhere, the political towers are falling. The entertainment towers are falling. The religious leaders are falling. This idea of just look inside, build yourself up, and be who you want to be has led to this idea that I am the ruler of my own vast kingdom. Maybe it's small, looks small to you, but inside my head, it's really huge. I'm conquering the world. And then paralyzing anxiety because I'm not really conquering anything. I'm actually just running around in circles in my own head, trying to please myself and trying to express myself and trying to not care what everybody else thinks. I remember seeing this in the rise of fashion culture as a child. I noticed that kids were starting to express themselves in kind of unique and different ways. And pretty soon there was an entire group that looked exactly the same, expressing themselves in unique and individual ways. Did you notice that? It used to be like, I'm going to wear my hat this way, and then all my friends are. So look at us, we're radically unique. Like, no, you're really just grouping up again, right? It just happens in everything that we do. This look inward actually paralyzes us. And you know what's wrong with it? It's this. In a world where you can be anything, you have no excuses. You should have pulled off something amazing by now. Like, I mean, you looked inside, right? You got deeper into you, and you figured out your core base desires of who you are. You reached in, and you looked in, and so where's the amazing stuff? You can't post most of your life on Instagram, but you should clean up at least once in a while and kind of put out something there that says, I'm living my best life. I'm fulfilled. I'm happy. I'm radically expressing who I am without a care in the world about what anybody else thinks, but you better like it. Is that the weird paradox we're in? I'm going to express myself, and I don't care what anybody else thinks, and if I don't get enough likes, I'm thinking about suicide. It's just that we can't do this. We can't look inward and find peace and find happiness and find contentment. And no, we need a love from above. We have a message to share, but first we've got to incorporate that, right? We've got to, okay, I got to believe that. I've got to live that. I've got to get out of my mindset of I'm performing in order to be liked. I'm presenting to get approval and live in the acceptance, which is what I'm painted as a picture of in the middle of that river, of God's passionate and overflowing and powerful love for you, that then he gets to do something radical and amazing. But if you're gonna try to live your life based on feelings and try to find out who you are at the core of your identity based on what you feel at the given moment, like this, by the way, the sun just basically went away. I'm sorry about that. I'm sorry to ruin your mood and mess with your identity. But, you know, feelings, it's wobbly and it's confusing. So we need that love clearly from above. The big idea that I want to share with you today is that most people really believe that God loves them when they're good. That's how God loves me. I've done the right things, and so God loves me. And when I say God loves me, I'm basically saying he loves me because I'm doing good things. And when I say God doesn't like me anymore, it's because I'm doing bad things. And Jesus tells of this God who welcomes sinners. He says, just come. My love for you doesn't change. It doesn't dry up to a trickle down a canyon valley just because you are messed up. My love is the constant. Sin has to be dealt with. But my love, says God, is a constant. When we get into the mode of, did I do enough good things to please God, or did I not do the right things, and I do this, we start to actually get superstitious. It actually looks, legalism looks like superstition. It looks like it looks like me saying, okay, did I do it just right so that now God loves me? Did I do it just wrong so that now God loves me? We're just avoiding this whole idea that God's love is like a river. In the words of Michael Scott,
I'm not superstitious, but I am a little stitious.
A little stitious. Well, I'd love for you to move from even super or little to just not stitious at all, to just trusting in the love of God and obviously the work of Jesus Christ, Here's a quote from that book that I was telling you about. It says, we're drawn to superstitious and legalistic behaviors because they provide a sense of control. Oh, anxious people, that's what we want, some sort of control in an otherwise chaotic world, but God's favor isn't earned by what we do any more than good luck is found in a rabbit's foot. And so we're going to talk about here in this passage we're going to in Luke 15 about how God's love is unconditioned, meaning it's not merited. Oh, God loves me because I... No. But it's not unconditional in the sense that he just thinks it's going to stop there. It means to create a relationship of love that then we pour out that love on other people as well. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 15. You may have it as a heading in your Bible, the parable of the prodigal son. I haven't changed my heading, but this is what I would put for it. Two lost sons and one loving or one compassionate father. So let's look at that. If you've got your Bibles, you can look there. Otherwise, I'll be reading to you, so that's okay. It comes in a section where it says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus. So tax collectors and sinners. If you've got a title of sinner, that means you've got a list going on The people, oh, those people are the sinners. Clearly, these are people who don't haven't been following the rules. These are people that have been blowing out their life in all sorts of other ways. They've been maybe expressing themselves in ways that have ruined themselves and others. Right? They're just they're wrecks. And a tax collector, I think the only way we could maybe describe that is if, let's just say Germany won the war, and now they rule us. I know there are TV shows based on this, but so now they rule over us, and so our life is just kind of eked out, and whatever the Germans are going to give us, and whatever they're going to allow. And then there's a few of us who decide, you know what? I'm not German, but I could be a good German, and I could go help them out, taking your money and bringing it to them. So I say, okay, now there's a tax, so I'm going to come around, and I'm working for the Nazis or something like that, and now I'm going to come and I'm going to grab your money, and you know what you owe is $500. And they're like, I only owe $200. And they're like, no, it's $500. $200, $500. And I will throw you in jail, and I will beat you, and I'll take everything from you. And, $500 it is. And then I go and I give $200 to the Nazis and keep my $300, and I'm like, life's pretty good. Except for it's really not, because I'm a traitor. I'm siding with the enemy. I'm involved in, I'm complicit in all sorts of extortion. And this is like first century mafia, basically, if to paint another picture. So the tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to Jesus. Now, why would they draw near to Jesus? We have to think about it. I mean, your own thoughts count, but I'm not going to call for everybody here. But if you're just thinking about it, like, why would they be drawn to Jesus? What is it about him? Well, he kept saying that God welcomes the broken down and the hurting and the people who have just ruined their own lives. He welcomes those people. He draws them to himself. In fact, the Pharisees and the scribes, these are religious rulers, some from the temple area and some from regional Jewish establishment religion there. Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." This is the context of the parable we're getting into. This man receives sinners and eats with them. And the implication is, that's not okay. You can't be near them. They'll tarnish you. Or you can't be near them. Clearly, you're not of God, because if anyone was of God, you wouldn't welcome those kind of people. And so they're saying about Jesus, you're not from God, because you are not like God, because God wouldn't do this behavior. And so their story needs to get rewritten. And so he tells three stories. The one is about sheep. And the shepherd leaves the 99 and then goes after the one that is lost. He says, okay, 99 are good. I'm going to go find the one that's lost. And the punchline is, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So that's the punchline of that one. I'm not going to get into that parable as much. Then the lost coin, a woman loses a coin. She finds it. She has a party. She says, rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Do you see how the cadence is going? It's saying, oh, this guy welcomes sinners and tax collectors. And Jesus says, let me tell you a story about a shepherd. He rejoices when he finds the lost people. Let me tell you about a woman with a coin. She rejoices. She throws a big party when the lost one comes home. Then he tells another story about this lost son, and what do you think the punchline is going to be? Throw a party. Welcome him home. This is awesome. But he tells a story instead. So I gave you the punchline. But anyway, it's the most famous story anyway. Come on. I didn't ruin it. Let's go. Let's take a look at it. So Jesus said next, there was a man who had two sons. Now, if you would do me the favor of picking a character and then just riding through with it. Just picking a character. You want to be the son, you want to be the father, you want to be one of the sons, the other. Just kind of situate yourself. And imagine that we're talking about tax collectors and sinners. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, and give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." So that's where you'd think the story would end, because it's a party, because there was a lost one, and he's back. But then it goes on. Now, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother's come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Yay." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command yet." "Yet you never gave me a young goat, smaller amount, that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And the parable goes on to tell the story of the older brother's response. No, it doesn't. Just leaves it hanging, right? But implied in that is, and so let's party. Let's celebrate. Let's get excited about that. And what's going on in the older son's actions and in his words, we can't get into his mind. This is a parable. This is a story. But clearly what he's putting out there is this person does not deserve your love. He does not deserve to be celebrated. And the father says, "No, that's false. That's false." Which really messes with my narrative, my superstitious narrative. It messes with my idea that if you just do enough right things, then God will be happy with you, and then we'll throw a party. He seems to say, if you return to me, and again, sin has to be dealt with, it needs to be confessed, it needs to be turned over, but it doesn't keep you from God. God's ever-flowing love and pursuit of you is not interrupted by your sin. He is still there. Now, you obviously have to turn from your sin. Many, most probably in this room have said, "Okay, I give up. I don't have what it takes to follow you, to serve you. I am not worthy. But pour out your love in me and fill me up and use me. I confess that Jesus is enough. His salvation that he provides on the cross invites me into his kingdom and draws me into his family. And then I can live in that love and in that party, really, that celebration." Most of us have done that. And yet we kind of fall back into that idea that I just need to do more good things. And at the heart of it is we just need to be closer to the Father. The heart of it is we need to be drawn into who he is. This passage has a lot of wonderful facets, obviously. We've got a young son who is done with his dad. You and me, we're done. I just need my money that I'm going to get anyway. I don't think he's saying, I wish you were dead, but our relationship is over. Let's call it like it is. What a great offense to the father. In that day, in the Mediterranean area, that would have just been the worst thing. The town elders should have taken him to the city center and just whipped him for that, right? That's terrible. And then what he does with that is he squanders it and goes off to do reckless living, it says. Reckless spending. He goes and does the worst thing possible for a Jewish person is to work for a Greek person, work for a Gentile. That's the worst thing ever. We know it's a Gentile because he's a foreigner, and then we know it's because he's herding pigs. So it's the worst of the worst of the worst. He's degraded, and maybe some of you have that story. Your face has been so far deep in the mud, you can't breathe anymore. And so you're saying, and so I'm fill in the blank. Unlovable, worthless, don't have what it takes. I can't make this happen. God couldn't possibly love me. He couldn't pursue me. And yet, here's the Father. So then he comes. The father runs out to see him. He went out and felt compassion and embraced him. Took away his shame. He was barefoot, put sandals on him. He was dirty and naked. He puts a robe on him. He's got a ring on his finger. He's now a son, and he is lost, but now is found. And the older son has got, I think we have an obvious reference point here with the Pharisees and the scribes who are being invited to party. Come on, party. Isn't it great when God shows up and the lost people are gathered? Isn't that awesome? Yes. And then he's looking around going, isn't that awesome? Older sons in the room, you know, isn't that great? And you're like, well, actually it kind of messes with my thing a little bit because the way I like to run things and my set of standards apparently are a lot higher than my dad's standards. And I think my dad lets people off easy. If I were running this place, you'd have to meet the bar before we even gave you a pita bread, you know, before we're not killing a fatted calf, we're not giving you a goat. You might get curds or something like that. You've got to meet a standard. If you're going to be a part of this covenant community, if you're going to be part of that, rise up, get it done. If you need to look inside yourself and find meaning and hope and identity, well, then just build yourself up and just show up and be, you know, there's no excuse. Look at what I've done. There's no excuse for that. So shape up, get your stuff in order. And the father's going, hold up, I'll run the household. And my house, say this more often than I probably should, I'll go ahead and be the parent here. I'll set the tone. I'll do that. And that older brother mentality, that older son mentality, works against other people and it works against you. If you trend toward older brother mentality, then you don't let yourself off the hook either. Then you don't receive the love either. You don't realize what you even have by having access to the presence of the Father. And then we are stingy with other people as well. And God says, I'm like a flowing river of love. I dare you to jump into it. Let's party. Let's celebrate. This is amazing. This is the kingdom coming. And so self-righteousness is a huge issue. And in this parable, it's a very, it seems to rise to the level of, you think you were bad. You think your brother's bad. Look at you. Like, how could we even be compared? Because you're just looking to yourself to tell yourself that you're good enough. You're not engaging the family. This one at least has come home to the family. He's come home to his father, not just a house. He's come to his father. Now, for those of you that are reading along at home, I had to take exception with the book several times in the chapter, but one of them, he says this, and so I just want you to think it out with me. The author writes this: our self-righteousness doesn't turn God from us, but us from God. It's not my sin that moves me away from God. It's my refusal of grace, both for myself and for others. I either don't know what he means or I just disagree with him, okay? So I think it's okay to disagree with people. But I do think that, isn't that true, that first part? Our self-righteousness is turning inward instead of outward to God. It's setting our own standard. I don't care what God's standard is. This is my standard for myself. And you'll know that happens when you do this. Well, maybe God's forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. Like, who are you? God has forgiven you? The creator, sustainer of life has forgiven you, but your standards are that much higher? Right? I mean, so I'm not saying that's that first line is completely off. I think we turn away from God by setting our own standards and figuring our own self out, as opposed to just being awash in his love. But then there's this whole concept, and in this chapter, if you're reading along, maybe you caught with it too, you're like, wait a minute. Sin does separate us from God, and our sin is a sign that we are moving away from God. And so I either misunderstand or we just need to say, of course our sin moves us away from God, and it's our choices that do that, that create that separation. It's rebellion and it's pushing God away. But even our sin is kind of a byproduct of what's really going on. And that's we've turned to something else or someone else other than God to be the sustainer and provider and lover, right? And that's idolatry. And so idolatry leads to all these other sins. And so anyway, I just wanted to say I kind of disagree with that. Another thing I would disagree with is if we do just go back to, like, remember that love is God, man, or whatever. God is love, whatever, man, just love. We had this moment where God is so loving, it doesn't matter what you do, man. Like, wait a minute. He loves so much that it really matters what you do to your fellow man. Well, it really matters that you don't exploit that person because God is love. And some people struggle back and forth. Well, God has wrath and he does get angry. I'm like, yes, because he's love. I'm like, wait a minute, what do you mean? He gets angry because he is love. He is all for you. And when other people get in that way, when other people abuse you or wrong you, he is rightfully irritated by that and angry. I was reading in Jeremiah chapter 5. This is what the wicked are like. And they lurk like Fowlers, although they just left. They had to leave early. Last name Fowler, anyway. They set a trap. They catch men like a cage full of birds. Their houses are full of deceit. They've grown rich and fat and sleek. They don't know any bounds of evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper. Like, you got kids who don't have families, like, go after them, love on them, pour out yourself for them to make it prosper. They don't defend the rights of the needy. Are you kidding me? Could there ever be a group of people who don't defend the rights of the needy? Oh, God is love. And oh, he cares about the needy. And oh, he welcomes the sinner. And oh, he welcomes the tax collector. So, well, don't get angry, God. Well, no, I will defend the cause of the fatherless and the needy. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? Well, that's kind of mean. But it comes out of a deep well of love. Because God is love, he has wrath. Does that make sense? Because he is love, that there is hell to pay for our sin. Because he is love, he's got to exclude from the kingdom those who would exploit and terrorize and hurt his sheep. And so we live in an interesting paradox. So here's your response, a proposed response. Return to the Father, party with the Father, partner with the Father. Okay, and this is what I mean. When I say return to the Father, some of you have not returned. Some of you have said, well, I'll just come in the back door. I'll be on the front porch if you need me at church, you know. I'm not really coming in. I'm not really going to engage this. And he says, come back. Come back. I'll run out to greet you. Revel in and return the Father's love. Revel in his love like a big old river flowing, and then return his love back. Say, I love you too. This is a practice as a church we're trying to do. I love you back. Party with the Father. Bring lost people home. If you see someone whose life has turned up in the gutter, if you see someone who, whether they look like they have all the world's goods or they don't, but you know that they're in the mud, you know, bring them. Is there any room next to you? Yeah, there's room. Bring them. And then welcome and party and revel in the fact that we got to celebrate the homecoming of someone who was lost and is found. Bring them. Celebrate. And then partner. If his love is a river, hold on for the ride. If you don't have love for other people, you need to get back in the river. And the way I'll say this to you, and you guys have seen this so many times. You hear the little phrase, Jesus loves you, right? Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you should be a reminder to me that God is all for that person, that God is all for you. And if I look at Jesse, or I look at Joan, or I look at Chris, or Clinton, or Dennis, if I look at you and I say, Jesus loves you, I'm opening myself to that river, like a whitewater rafting with Jesus, toward pouring out myself for you in abandon, because God's got this. So I'm partnering with what he's doing. So Jesus loves you is a reminder to me. And you could say that the other way around. If you see other people and you your impulse is to say, Jesus loves you, yeah, that's right. Jesus loves that person. He is all for that person. He would welcome them home. Okay. So now I better tuck in my paddle and hold on to that rope, and we're going over. These are the falls. So if you run out of love because you've turned inward and your reservoir is just empty, duh. How many of you just run out of patience, run out of love, run out of wisdom? I had it, but then I ran out. I look at my spouse today and I say, I used to love him a lot. Yeah, I just ran out. Well, that's not the way it's supposed to work. Not in a Christian marriage. In a Christian marriage, you get back to the source. In my analogy, you jump in the river. And you go with God's passion for that person. You go with his outpouring of love for that person. You just go with that flow toward his love for that person. And you'll be amazed at where it takes you. Because he is not stingy with his love. He'll pour it out in you and through you. Much more could be said, but I'd rather you discuss it in your groups. I don't know if you'll get a break, because even the commercials today are going to be like full-on entertainment mode. So maybe it's after the game. Maybe it's before the game. I don't know. I guess there's a game, right? But ask just questions like this, maybe around dinner table this week or in one of our connection groups. What do you have to do to get God to like you? And then answer the correct way, nothing, he loves. But then think about it and go like, well, I kind of think this and I kind of believe this. And John 3:16 tells us that God loves the world, including our enemies, right? Because that's the world. Even those who have wounded us or just irritate us. How does it make you feel to know that God loves people you don't love? Well, I don't like it. How does it make you feel to know that God loves you just as you are? And then it's some questions about the prodigal son. These are all available in your bulletin online. And then just a soul training thing for this week. Would you read 1 Corinthians 13, especially those verses where love is patient, love is kind, and just say, love is patient, and love is kind, and love does not keep a record of wrong. And maybe emphasize different words, but just get that in your head this week. And maybe, you know, substitute, God is patient, God is kind, God keeps no record of wrongs. Like, ooh, I don't know. Just practice with it. Let it flow in you. And as a church, I sincerely believe that all the resources we need for renewal, for revival in this church and in the area around here, we have, we possess in Christ. Jesus, we thank you. We praise you. Even as we celebrate communion now, as we think about taking you into ourselves, we realize that we are needy. We need something from outside to come in so that we can be who you've called us to be. God, I confess that I look inward way too much, and it paralyzes me, and it causes anxiety. Would you, as a loving Father, flow in us and through us? Remind us of your grace. Help us see that in the faces of other people this week. And give us an attitude that